If you have a Bible with you, you can start flipping open to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start there in a minute, but as you turn, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, when was the last time you marveled? When was the last time you were in awe? When was the last time that you were face to face with something so great that your attention was completely captured and you were riveted in that moment? You see, I think we all have experiences like that. And I think those experiences of awe, that sense of wonder, is actually central to who you and I are as people. Paul Tripp, he writes this. He says, "What has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live." Isn't that remarkable? What has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. And I think if you look carefully across your own life, across the life of everybody you know, I think we see that principle played out. Earlier this year, way back in, I think it was May, Sarah and I, we planned, we set aside some time, we saved our money, and we took a week-long vacation. We left the kids with Grandma and Grandpa, and we went to the Northwest, first time in the state of Oregon or Washington. And one of the things we wanted to do was we wanted to hike and get a view of Mount Hood. I brought some pictures with me. Mount Hood is actually the highest peak in Oregon. That's a picture I took from the plane. So as we soared into Portland over the clouds, we saw that arise up out of the cloud line. That's Mount Hood. We hiked there, and if we could go to the next picture, this is the view we got. So I said May, right? That's a frozen lake in May. And we got this spectacular view of this mountain just jutting out of the earth. And last picture, just to prove that we were there, that's us, you know. I didn't just find the pictures online, we were actually there. Now, one of the remarkable things about this picture that you can't see is I'm wearing shorts. And that's because when we started the hike, it was 80 degrees. It was hot. And 2.5, 3 hours later, I was standing on about 18 inches of snow as we looked across the frozen lake at Mount Hood. Now, here's my question. Because I don't think we're the only people to do that, right? Like, people flock to the Grand Canyon. They go to Niagara Falls. They go to the ocean. And it's not because, like, we haven't seen water before. Or we haven't seen a hole in the ground before. Right? Why would Sarah and I plan our vacation time, take off work, save our money, plan for the kids to stay somewhere else, fly across the country to see something like Mount Hood? I think the answer is that you and I, as people, we are hardwired for awe. And God made us so that you and I will live for whatever we are most awed by. The Bible just is very clear and upfront about this. Let me give you two passages, both from the Psalms. Positively, Psalm 119, 129 says to God, "Your testimonies are wonderful. They're a source of wonder. I see awe in them. And therefore, my soul keeps them." And negatively, talking about the Israelites who rebelled from God, the author says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Why? Because they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And so, in other words, what we see is there is just a direct connection between a life lived for God and the heart in awe of God. So we're going to spend about the next 4 weeks throughout Advent examining the amazing reality that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked among us not merely as a prophet, nor as just a good teacher. And he wasn't just a holy man. No, he was the holy God become flesh. And that, my friends, is jaw-dropping. As the writer of the hymn Joy to the World says, the wonder of God's arrival should prompt us to prepare Him room, to make time for Him, to treasure knowing Him, to prioritize obeying Him, and to want to see others also awed by Him. And so, with that in mind, would you please turn to the second chapter of Luke. And as we enter the first week of Advent, we're going to examine a very unlikely source of awe, and that's our waiting. In this passage, we're going to hear how Luke recounts that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus. Jesus is about 6 weeks old. He's basically a newborn baby. They bring Him to the temple to dedicate Him to God. And we'll encounter two characters who are waiting for something. And I believe God wants to speak to us through this text about how waiting on God puts us in awe of Jesus. And so let's read Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 22 and read through verse 38. God's word says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," that's Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Waiting for the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own heart also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we come before you, we come to this text, and we come also as people who wait. And so, God, I pray that as we spend our time here together, thinking, considering, listening, would you speak through your word to us? And would you show us, even through familiar Christmas stories, the jaw-dropping magnificence of your Son? God, I pray that you would anoint my mouth this morning as I speak, keep me from error, and would you just quicken all of our ears and our hearts to hear what it is you want to say. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's first talk, right, just about the reality of waiting. This portion of scripture, we are introduced to Simeon and Anna as they meet Jesus for the very first time. Now both Simeon and Anna are waiting. Did you catch that? And so verse 25 tells us that Simeon is, quote, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And verse 38 infers that Anna is, quote, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Both of these people, they've been waiting a long time. The text tells us that Anna is 84. And while it doesn't specifically tell us Simeon's age, we can kind of infer, because young people don't generally go around and talk about departing in peace, right? So he's thinking about the end of life. He's probably older. And in the final chapter of both of their lives, both Simeon and Anna are waiting for God's plan to unfold for God's people. Now Simeon and Anna aren't the only people waiting. We can add to their waiting the historical context that Jesus was born after 400 years of silence from God. And so if you've ever wondered why this book, and particularly the Old Testament, is so long and so thick, it's because God has a long history of speaking to his people. He speaks to them through kings, through prophets, through priests, through judges. But the arrival of Jesus in the opening chapters of Luke and the other Gospels comes after 400 years of silence from God. No prophecies, no words, 400 years. Now, I did some math and I figured, well, when I leave work and it takes me an extra half hour to get home because I'm waiting in traffic, I hate that. Don't like it. 30 minutes. Do you know how many times you have to multiply 30 minutes to come up with 400 years? Only about 7 million. And so these people, they're waiting for a long time. That's how long the Israelites were waiting to hear from God. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament puts it this way in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. He says, long ago. And those words, you can almost think like long ago in a galaxy far away. Like, this isn't just like, you know, a few years back. Another time, another age. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So between those two phrases, between long ago and between these days, stands a gap of over 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet. His writing is the last book in the Old Testament. And he promised a coming messenger from God, one who would restore righteousness, one who would restore joy to God's people. And 400 years later, the messenger has not come. No further messages have come. And the people are left waiting. But we could even add to that 400 years, to the prophetic waiting. It had been 1,800 years, give or take a few, since God made a promise to a man named Abraham that one of his offspring would bless all the nations of the world. For 1,800 years, the Israelites have been waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And we can add to the Israelites waiting that since the beginning of human history, God promised an offspring of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, finally unwinding the curse of sin, rolling back all of our sorrow, conquering death. And for thousands of years, humanity has waited. We too, here this morning, are probably waiting for something. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a loved one to recover from sickness? Are you waiting for a new job? Are you waiting to be done with your current job? Are you waiting to finally have children? Are you waiting to get accepted to college? Are you waiting for a spouse? Are you waiting for your spouse to finally make up their mind about something? Or maybe take an aspect of your marriage more seriously. As a church, we're waiting for a new pastor. Are you maybe waiting for your next paycheck? Are you waiting for emotional or physical healing? Are you waiting for that moment when your whole family might get to sit down at a table and just share wonderful food and make new memories this Christmas? Are you waiting for a person you love to realize how much they're hurting themselves and the other people around them? Are you waiting for me to move on to the next point? All of us have things we're waiting for. And I doubt any of us actually like to wait. Think about the typical waiting room in a doctor's office, right? TVs, magazines, people on their phones, people giving their phones to their kids so that they'll sit still, right? We would rather type an email one finger at a time. We would rather send a text. We would rather be entertained by the worst, I mean, the absolute worst daytime television and news available than to sit and wait. And so when we're forced to wait, waiting can produce some things in us. For me, waiting can lead me to complain. It can lead to anger. It can lead to doubting God. It can lead to self-pity. It can lead to feeling helpless and depressed. Why isn't this over yet? It can tempt me to try to escape the waiting or manipulate the situation to finally bring it to an end. And in my experience, those responses generally make the waiting worse. Have you experienced that? And this is puzzling because you might think, okay, well, Nate, maybe if you're just waiting for something really great, maybe then the waiting is worth it. Like you know, if you came up to me and said, hey, wait 2 weeks and I'll give you $1 million. Like, okay, well, that wouldn't be so bad, right? But I don't think that's true, because I'd be willing to bet that none of you, after waiting those 2 weeks for the $1 million, would say, no, don't pay me now. I've just enjoyed the waiting. Like, let me wait another 2 weeks. I'd just rather wait more. We wouldn't say that. And actually, if the thing is great, like if you really need, if you're in dire straits financially, those 2 weeks might be awful for you. And so even good things, great things, don't make the waiting worth it. There's only one type of waiting that I can actually remember enjoying. There's only one type of waiting that I have wished would actually last longer. Only one. Let's see if we can figure it out together. What do you call it when you're getting ready to enjoy a great book or watch a great movie and someone tells you the end before you've waded through the plot? What do you call that? Spoiler. It's a spoiler. Now, isn't that interesting? When a story is involved, getting to the end prematurely, it can actually spoil our experience of that story. We want to get there ourselves. We want to wait through the plot twists and the mounting tension so that we experience the end in context. And if it's a really good story, we might actually read it or watch it multiple times. We want to continue enjoying the waiting. When a story's involved, the waiting actually becomes enjoyable. The waiting is worth it. So let's turn from waiting and let's talk about God's unfolding story. Because what we see so clearly in our passage is that Simeon and Anna's waiting, Mary and Joseph's waiting, the Israelites waiting, going back to Abraham, and every generation born from Adam and Eve awaiting redemption from sin, all of this waiting, it's a part of a story. And it's part of God's story. All throughout this passage, we see the hand of God unfolding his plot line. Four times we're told that Mary and Joseph were going to the temple, not because it was their idea, but as it is written in the law of the Lord. We come across a phrase like that in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, and just in case we didn't catch it yet, again in verse 27. Simeon, we're told, was a man whom God said would see the messenger that God promised. And this day, Simeon enters the temple, we're told, in God's spirit, in verse 27. Anna's in the temple because over and over again, she's seen that a sovereign God has ordered her life, including even the loss of a husband. And Jesus there at 40 days old, comes into the temple because God the Father loves sinners enough to send his eternal and divine Son on a rescue mission. And so the point is clear, isn't it? I mean, this isn't Mary and Joseph's story. It's not Simeon or Anna's story. It's not the story they would have written. Only God is pulling events together in this way on this day. He's the author. He's writing the story. And so Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna, they're just living characters in God's plot. Now, the same is true of you and me this morning. Undoubtedly, many of you are facing situations that might leave you saying, this isn't the way I would have written it. I wouldn't have chosen this pain. I wouldn't have written in this challenge. I would have skipped over this part. I would have gotten there more quickly. This isn't the way I would have written it. And Luke chapter 2 calls us to understand our place. We are not the author. We are the characters. You see, the best story, it doesn't turn out the way the characters imagine because the characters, they're just too small. No, the stories that really thrill our hearts require an all-powerful, all-knowing author to place the characters in unexpected situations and to bring about things the characters would have never have dreamed, to resolve plot conflict in ways much better than the characters would have written for themselves. And isn't that kind of what Paul's getting at when he writes in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. No one writes a plot line the way God writes it. And so that's why your life, that's why my life isn't the way we would write it. Because we're characters, not the author. So what's the point of God's plot? Where's the story going? From the opening pages of creation, the whole way through to the closing chapters of humanity, God is working everything together to magnify his Son, Jesus. I want to read for you Colossians chapter 1. This is verses 15 to 20. Speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's a status, not like he was created first. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. He's the great one. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The whole story revolves around him. It's all about Jesus. Your life, my life, Simeon's life, Anna's life, Mary's life, Joseph's life, all about Jesus. And so Simeon, upon seeing this Christ in the form of a 40-day-old baby, says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. You see, brothers and sisters, if you've ever wondered about the deeper questions in life, like why am I here? Why is my life turning out this way? Why is such and such happening to me? This is the answer. This is the reason. Simeon could have peace. You can have peace when we finally come to see God's salvation. This little baby in the temple was the point of God's storyline. And specifically, this baby would do two things. He would show who God is to people running away from God. That's what it means that he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the people who had turned their backs on God, run away from God, and he's going to be a light to them. He's going to show them what God is like. And secondly, this baby would be so glorious, he would fill God's people with so much awe that they would never be distracted or deceived into being more awed by something else instead of God. He would be for glory to your people, Israel. That's what Simeon says. And so all of Simeon's waiting, all of Anna's waiting, all of Mary and Joseph's waiting, all of Israel's waiting, all of your waiting, wherever you are this morning, it's all to reveal who Jesus is and to show him as more deserving of your awe, more deserving of your worship, more deserving of your time, more deserving of your treasure, more deserving of your life than anything or anyone else. That's the point of it all. The great death blow of sin is to blind you and me to the greatness of Jesus so that we're taken away and awed by other things. And God is working all things together. He sent Jesus. He died upon the cross. Jesus rose from the grave. The act of God giving you saving faith, of filling you with His Holy Spirit, and every moment of your life, including your waiting, is God's way of moving you through a story that takes the blinders off. That helps you perceive the wonder of this Christ. Who saves us. So that you and I, we are people willing to give everything for Jesus because we see nothing as greater than Him. What captivates our heart in wonder will control the way we live. And so the gospel completely changes our perspective on waiting, doesn't it? So let me ask you again, what are you waiting for this morning? Do you realize that in your waiting, it's not like you're waiting for God the doctor, who's just like too busy with other patients to help you right now? That's not who you're waiting for. You're waiting for God the author, who is purposefully, page by page, chapter by chapter, setting the scene, developing the characters, you and me, and moving everything toward a perfect ending where Jesus is most fully displayed and God's people are in absolute awe of Him. That's the purpose of our waiting. As the characters in this great storyline, you and I, we actually get the privilege of living out God's grand purpose. And so, in other words, let me try to flesh out that for us. In other words, God just doesn't want to give us like the information that His steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 63:3. He wants you and me to actually know Him and to know from our experience that His love is better than life. And so do you know what that means? That means that sometimes the author will put you or a loved one in the hospital. Because it's when life is on the line that we see the frailty of life and we see the greatness of God's love, and we look at the two and we say, well, that one's better. He wants you to know it. And he doesn't want to just give us head knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1. He might walk us through lean times. He might walk us through unemployment to show us that he perfectly provides at just the right time for his children. You see, if you don't face need, you can't live that in your life. You can't give testimony to, man, God always comes through for me, if you never face need, right? Are you experiencing strife in a family relationship or a friendship? Amidst that pain and confusion, perhaps God wants you to know firsthand that Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. You see, whatever we're waiting for, God has a purpose for you in it. To reveal Jesus and to put you more in awe of him. That's where God's story is heading. And all of our waiting is part of that great story. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps we should be slower to wish away our waiting. Maybe we should be more hesitant to say, man, I just wish this was over. Because God, the author, is doing exactly what he intends in and through the story. There are no wrong turns. There are no meaningless chapters. Everything is happening exactly to plan. I think David understood this. He wrote Psalm 139. He said to God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Now listen to this. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And you know what happens for David? As he lays his life into the plot line of God's story, he is overcome with awe. The very next verses say this: how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. We can have the same experience in our waiting, folks. Waiting will produce negative fruit like complaining, anger, unbelief, and other bad fruit when we're competing with God for the pen to the story. When we're trying to rewrite it, when we're trying to be the author. But when we embrace our role as the characters and let God be the author, our waiting actually produces patient faith and joyful awe in the God who works every facet of our lives to show us more of his son. And I think in our text this morning, I think Mary and Joseph understood this. When they heard Simeon's words, we're told in verse 33 that they marveled. There was awe. That's what happens when you and I see God writing his story through our lives. We will marvel at the great author and the son that he sent to save us. So lastly, let's just talk a little bit about waiting in awe of God. What does all this mean for how we wait? What does it look like to willingly play our role as a character in God's unfolding story? How do we do that so that we can get awe instead of boredom? So that we can be motivated for obedience instead of just trying to short circuit whatever God's trying to do? Well, here's three things that come to my mind. How do we take our role as characters in God's unfolding story? First, we actively wait for God. You see, biblical waiting, it's not passive. It's active. There are many people across the Bible who have had to wait on God. And yet when we look at their lives and we examine how they lived, we don't find them just sitting on the couch. We find them taking faith-filled action. And we see this in our text this morning, don't we? So Mary and Joseph are actively obeying God's word. We saw that God was writing the story because he wrote in his word. They're in the temple because of God's word. But that means that they must have taken time to get to know God's word. They set out on a journey. There's a lot of effort here to come into the temple to obey God's word. Simeon is actively listening to God's Spirit, following God's direction. He wasn't sitting around and you know, thought the Spirit was saying, hey, go to the temple. And he was like, ah, I'm waiting. I can't do that. What does that have to do with what I'm waiting for? No, he went. He's active. Anna, in all her waiting, is actively worshiping God, giving thanks to God. She's even proclaiming God's goodness to others. She's evangelizing in the midst of her waiting. Do you and I find these kinds of rhythms at work in our waiting? Or does your waiting tend to make you passive? Do you tend to think that, well, waiting on God, it just kind of ties my hands until he does something? Because that isn't true. In the midst of our waiting, we can be busy in God's word. We can be busy seeking God's Spirit. We can be busy worshiping God in thankfulness and telling others about him. That's the role he's written for us in our waiting. Galatians 5 directly connects waiting on God with activity in faith. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But listen to what he says in light of that. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only what? Faith working through love. In other words, biblical waiting is waiting that works. Waiting on God is active. And that's the first way we can kind of take our role as the character in God's story. Here's the second. Obey what's already written. When we're waiting for God to resolve part of our story, it's tempting to ignore what he's already written. And so, you know, have you ever picked up a book and in the first page of the book it says, you know, works by this author, and there's like other stuff written there. Works by the author of your life. They're collected for you all in one volume. They're really easy to get a hold of. And so, in our waiting, let us know what God has already written. Let us not be tempted that although we know that God calls us to love others, we know he calls us to pursue humility, we know he calls us to extend grace to other people or be self-controlled, to resist things like anger, lust, jealousy, and slander. Let us not become so discontent in our waiting that we kind of put pause on God's other commands until this other thing that I'm waiting for resolves. Remember, the characters in a story, they don't see how the author is unfolding the plot. And so obeying what God has already written could be, and I think often is, a crucial part of how he wants to work in our waiting. So for example, what if God wants to work in your marriage by helping you resist complaining at work? You might say, those things just aren't related. I see no reason to work on this thing over here because it doesn't relate to the big problem in my life. Well, says who? God's writing the story. What if God wants to bless you with a job in 6 months that requires you to be trained in humility now? What if God wants to heal the relationship you want back so badly by training you to love the people that, frankly, you don't really care about right now? All of those things are very possible for God the author. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, we don't just get a pass on God's commands because we're waiting. The same God that writes our story has already given us his word. And so following his word, striving to follow his word, not just like when it hits you in the lap, like you're in the quiet time and God does one of these, you know, and hits you upside the face. No, but actually striving to understand, follow, and pursue his word is part of how we wait, even when it doesn't seem to relate. So in our waiting, let us be people who press into obeying God's commands. Let us take our place in God's storyline by carefully obeying what the author has already written. Lastly, a third way we can just embrace this role as the characters in God's story is knowing and being awed by Jesus. Because that is the point of the whole thing. And if it's a point of the whole thing, then it's a point of our waiting. So how is Jesus' greatness and his glory being displayed in what you're currently waiting for? How do the situations that are out of your control remind you that Jesus is always in control? How does another person's quick temper show you Jesus' perfect patience? How does financial need remind you that Jesus gave you everything to provide for your greatest needs at the cross? This isn't just book knowledge. It's not just mechanical. It's not just something we tell ourselves as Christians. This is how the awe and knowledge of God get worked into our lives. It takes time. Hence the waiting, right? And so when we embrace God in the waiting, our lives will radiate with joy and with peace, just like we see from Simeon and Anna. We will marvel, just like Mary and Joseph, at the Christ who pursues us and who saves us. You and I, we actually get to live out the fulfillment of Isaiah 64:4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. The primary way that God acts on your behalf is by sending Jesus. And Advent celebrates that marvelous first arrival. Another arrival is yet to come. And between now and then, God is unveiling chapter after chapter through people like you and me to highlight the splendor of his Son. So church, use your waiting to embrace that purpose. Use your waiting to grow in faith. Use your waiting to be more in awe of Jesus than if you had just rushed to the last chapter. You won't regret it. You won't regret resisting the desire for spoilers. And that is why God calls us to wait. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your splendor as the author of creation, the author of history, the author of redemption, the author of my life, the author of every life of a person seated in this room. You know every day, you know every minute, you know every struggle, and you have great, great purpose in every one of those pages. God, I pray for those of us who are facing situations and everything in us is screaming for release. Everything in us is screaming, just get me to the end. God, I pray that they wouldn't want so badly to hit that eject button that they bail on you. God, would we embrace your role as the author? You are the great one. We are your servants and the characters in your plot. And would all of our waiting, every moment of our day, just highlight the wonder of who you are? God, would you do that through my life, through our lives, through the life of this church, for the glory of your Son? We pray.